west. It is Amman, which of course lived in the east bank of the Jordan. And then from the west we have the Plishtim, who live on the Mediterranean coast. And these are going to be the enemies that go back and forth. And in fact, of all the enemies, the Plishtim were considered to be the worst, because it was the Plishtim that precipitated the request for a king. And if you look at Shmuel, the thing that finally broke, as it were, the back of the Jewish people, making them turn to Shmuel and asking for a king, was in fact the Plishtim. Yiftach combats primarily the Ammonites, and Shimshon will get involved with the Plishtim. So that's a new story in the book of Shoftik. Of course, we just read that Gilad, but Gilad's son of Abimelech, and the very anonymous end that Abimelech faced, because he killed 70 sons of Gilad. Now, Perikid begins with a listing of Shoftim that we know nothing about. It goes through three or four Shoftim right away, just telling you nothing more about how long they reigned. So he says, Yakamachar Abimelech Shish Israel, and there arose after Abimelech to be a savior of Israel, Tola ben Pua ben Dodo Ish Yisachar. A man called Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, from the tribe of Yisachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. Vayishpod Ish Yisrael Esrim B'sholach Shana. He judged Israel for 23 years. He died and was buried in Shamir. Nothing else we know about him. Afterwards, there was Yair HaGiladi, Yair from Gilad. Now again, remember what Gilad is. Gilad is technically a name of a portion, a geographical portion of Eder HaYarden. Gilad, the Arei HaGilad, the cities of Gilad were given to Menashe. So Yair HaGiladi would suggest, therefore, that he was also from the tribe of Menashe. Be interesting to compare. You know, of course, Gidon was from the tribe of Menashe, and so was Yair. By Yishpod Esh Yisrael, another 22 years. And here we're given one little detail. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Each one had a donkey. Why is that such a noteworthy point? Well, again, apparently this was a sign of great importance to have your own donkey. And he had many children. And each of these children was an honored personage in their own right. But then there's kind of a pun here. It says, they rode on 30 ayarim. Then it says, ushloshim ayarim lahem. Ayarim is the same word, but here it doesn't mean donkey, it means cities. Although normally, the ear is feminine. We normally say ayarot, but here it's like a pun. Now, one might suggest, I'm not sure, that maybe the pun is intended to show that they abused their authority. Because maybe when it says they rode on the shloshim ayarim, and since it uses ayarim to mean cities as well, although it's not grammatical, maybe the intimation is they rode on the backs of these 30 cities. Which means what we're saying is that in addition to each one having their own donkey, each one was a ruler over a city. And these were called Chavos Yair. Chavos Yair means the city of cities. Chavos is a city. Yair. Now again, this raises a problem with the Radak and the other before should go on, because Chavos Yair, and if you go back, at the end of the end of the book of Bamidbar, it tells us this. The end of Precious Matos. Vayelchu b'nei Machir ben Menashe Gilada, the children of Machir, this is in Bamidbar Perek Lamed Beis, Lamed Tes. The children of Machir, the son of Menashe, went to Gilad. They conquered it, and they expelled the Amori. And Moshe gave Gilad to Machir ben Menashe. First of all, this is an interesting point. People often misconstrue the event. The only people who asked Moshe for land on the east bank of the Yarden was not Chatzishev of Menashe. It was only Reuven and Gad. Chatzishev of Menashe did not ask for anything. What happened was, however, that in the military campaign against Sichon and Og, which, you know, that land was conquered, the Torah mentions that Machir ben Menashe, or the children of Machir ben Menashe, waged victory against Gilad and they conquered it. So Moshe gave them Gilad not because they had sheep and they were requesting pasture. Moshe gave them Gilead in recognition of their military prowess conquering Gilead. So it's not really true. It's not the same story. In other words, Reuben and Gad got it because of their sheep. Machir got it because of this military prowess. Then it mentions, that's Machir, or this children of Machir ben Menashe. Then it mentions Yair ben Menashe, Palach, and he conquered a number of cities, and he called them Chavos Yair. And Rashi explains, Rashi mentions in some other places that Yair had no children. And therefore, he called the cities after his name so that his name would be remembered. So he built cities or conquered cities and named them after. In fact, this is all Shaila. I think this is the discussion. This comes up a lot. If you name someone in memory of somebody else, can you add a name or change a name? Very often people do this. People, let's say, name a child after two grandparents. So they'll call him Yaakov Moshe. Yaakov after one grandparent, Moshe after another. The question is, can you commemorate a neshama if you have a name that's not exact? So some want to bring a raya, it's not really a good proof, but some want to bring a proof that Yair wanted to perpetuate his memory. So he called the cities Chavos Yair. In other words, they were called Chavos Yair. Chavos is adding a word. He didn't name the cities Yair. He named the cities Chavos Yair, the cities of Yair city. So Memela, people want to say that you have a proof that even if you change a name, you can still perpetuate a memory. All right, I'm not sure if that's a proof, because a prefix like city of Yair, one would not necessarily say that that's adding something. I mean, the city's name is like New York City. But that's, of course, that doesn't deal with the other issue about naming boys after women or girls after men. That's a separate thing, which is actually somewhat frowned upon. But the question is this. The question is that the Chavos Yair in the Chumash, seem to have existed all the way in Moshe Rabbeinu's time, before the Jews crossed the Yarden. Now here we have a Shofet that is many years later, basically 300 years later, as we'll see. And he's also called Yair HaGiladi, presumably. He's a descendant of that Yair who conquered Gilead, or at least the Yair who settled in Gilead. And we are told his cities, his children, had 30 cities, which they called Chavos Yair. The Chavos Yair in the Chumash, of course, is much earlier. So the Mefarshim have different shatim here. Let me read you what the Radak says. If we assume, again, well, the Radak brings up one possibility, that maybe this Yair HaGiladi who became a Shofet is in fact the same Yair ben Menashe that is recorded in the Torah as conquering these cities. In other words, he lived for hundreds and hundreds of years, and the Torah is recording what he didn't do till the book of Shofet. But he says that's a very difficult pshat, Hadavar Tema. That's a very unusual thing. Ki im kein, hoya Yair, Yoser mishalosh me'os shana. Yair would be older than 300 years. V'nuchal lomar. Therefore, we would have to say, ki zeh Yair Giladi, eino Yair ben Menashe. That the Yair Giladi is not Yair ben Menashe, he's a descendant of Yair ben Menashe. The Yair Mo'ela are not the Chavos Yair haksuvos b'Torah. So in other words, there were two different groups of Chavos Yair. There are the Chavos Yair, which are named after the original Yair ben Menashe, who actually had no descendants. And then this Yair Giladi is probably from Menashe, but from Machir's side, not from Yair's side, but he was called Yair. And his own children had their own Chavos Yair, but they're not, they're taka not the same, because otherwise you'd have a problem of when they were established. Okay. So this is Shofet number two. So we have Tola.
Excuse me, Rabbi, why can't it be the same Chavos Yair and he lived there?
But how do you interpret? They called them. Yikru. Now you could say they were called. It was Yikru Chavos Yair Adi Yom Hazeh.
But they ruled in the same Chavos. Kavos, yeah, you have written in from Kavos.
Yes, so if you translate Yikra'u as a past perfect, they had been called, then you could say they were the same. Yeah, that's a possibility also. But if you interpret Yikra'u that they called them, actually Yikra'u is us, so it's an unusual construction anyway, but if you say Yikra'u means they called them Kavos Yoyer, that would suggest that the naming was done by these people. So they must be a different Kavos Yoyer. Yes, the Mefarshim mentioned both possibilities.
Yes, mentioned here that it's the same.
Well, okay, I mean...
That it could be, it's a possibility.
It could be, yeah. The Radak says that they weren't, but again, it's I guess it's a little unusual to say there were two groups of cities that just had the same name. You have Muncie, New York, Muncie, Indiana, different spelling, but you have many...
They were conquered after it was called Kavod Yair, so they renamed those same cities Kavod Yair.
Why they were conquered? Because what they were taken over.
They were conquered by Geshur and Aram.
Oh, I see. So this was a reconquest.
Well,
he interprets it as a reconquest because Yair had conquered it back in Moshe Rabbeinu's time. You're saying it was then lost, and then when it was reconquered, they called it Kavos Yair. But that's an ambiguous thing because the renaming is not clear. Is it a memory of the founder, Yair number one? Or because of their father. Okay. So anyway, Yair died, and he was buried in Kamon. All right, so we have these two Shoftim, and the total, we know nothing about them, other than their total range. One is 23, and one is 22. So that covers 55 years, with really no history at all. Now, of course, this could mean a number of things. This could mean... that it was relatively uneventful, or it could just mean, as the Gemara in Megillah tells us, that just like there were many, many prophets, the Gemara in Megillah says there were 600,000 prophets that the Bnei Israel had in their history. But only 48 men and 7 women are recorded. And that's because we only record things that are needed for eternity. There are many things that happened. If there's no particular eternal message, the Navi does not bother to repeat it. That's why, for example, in the book of Malachi, you have a constant refrain. If you want to know more about this king, look in the books of the Divrei Hayamim, which is not Kana, but look in the non-holy books of Divrei Hayamim, Malchei, Yisrael, Yehuda. It even says in the Megillas Esther, right? If you want to know more about Mordechai, you can look in the Divrei Hayamim, which is the Magan Uparas, Persian media, which means historical details that don't have a particular bearing on some lesson are simply not recorded. Only for very short durations. So we're going to see actually when we have a calculation of how many years have elapsed, which is mentioned in Yiftach. So where you do have an overlap is sometimes the Book of Shoftim describes years of Shiblut, years of foreign domination, and then it describes the Shofet. So the way it's interpreted is that part of the Shofet's reign overlapped with years of foreign domination. But in terms of the Shoftim themselves overlapping, although it would be very plausible because you do see that some of the Shoftim seem to have been rulers only over segments, but it seems Chazal did not understand this as overlapping Shoftim. But you do as you have overlapping Shibud and Shoftim, but not overlapping Shoftim per se.
I thought it worked practically. The Shofet was in Gilad. And somebody up in, Galil somewhere had a problem. Did they all have to...
Well, I mean, for sure. I mean,
he was the high point.
If you were a Shofet, that didn't mean every single dispute that arose.
The important disputes all had to come to him.
Left off. Remember, the Torah mandates already that every community have a basin of three. And then for capital things or for Averus, which involve punishments, you have to have a basin of 23. And there was a Supreme Sanhedrin of 70. So the Shofet...
The Sanhedrin was still... Okay.
There must be a Sanhedrin. We assume there was a Sanhedrin. So the Shofet's primary goal, really, was not to adjudicate disputes, because there was a court system for that. In the event, if there were hard cases, they would go to a Sanhedrin. The Shofet, number one, was a military leader. And that's really the primary function. I mean, a military and spiritual leader, but basically to lead them in Milchama. And the Shofet said functioned like a court of equity, which means let's assume that people were dissatisfied, the shelter could perform a mediating function, which means if the strict din would not be fair to one person or the other, the shelter could supersede that. So, for example, if you lost in Beis Din,
like an appeal.
Yeah, but it wasn't an appeal based on halacha. It was an appeal based on fairness. That if you look, just like, for example, let's say a governor or a president today can commute somebody's sentence, can grant clemency. So this shofet had this prerogative where if you lost your case in Beis Din, but somehow there was a certain unfairness, the shofet could decide what was the yosher in that case. But that was an extraordinary thing. I mean, he didn't deal with day-to-day questions of that. Now, when Shmuel was a shofet, Shmuel is also considered to be a shofet. Shmuel makes a very big point that he would ride circuits, as we say. Shmuel made a point that he would travel all over the country to hear cases. And when the Navi criticizes Shmuel's sons, it criticizes them because they stood in one place and you had to come to them. We don't really know whether the other shoftim would have a circuits or they would stay. You know, even in the Court of Appeals in the federal system is technically called the Circuit Court of Appeals, or at least that used to be its old name. Now it's just Court of Appeals. And the reason it's called Circuit Court of Appeals is the judges used to get on horseback 100 years ago, and they would ride around. Basically, they would go to different cities. Now they tend to stay put.
How did one become a shofet? Would they appoint
another?
Like,
yeah. Again, it's not clear. Some of the appointments, for example, Gilad and Yiftach, seem to be appointed by the people. If you remember the situation, Gilad and Yiftach will have a lot of similarities. They were driven away by their brothers. And then they start a gang, and the gang is very successful in warfare against enemies and skirmishes. And people come to them and say, be our leader. So some of it is spontaneous. But the Barbanel seems to assume that every shofet was appointed ultimately by the Sanhedrin, the same way a king is appointed. How is a king appointed? A king is appointed by either by a prophet and confirmed by the Sanhedrin. And that's how these... So even if we assume, as the Navi says, that many shoftim were appointed by, or were chosen by the people, but there was then a confirmation by the Sanhedrin, by another. Okay, so Pasuk Vav. Now Pasuk Vav and
was it the salary position?
Was the salary position?
I mean, in the sense of what compensation other than.
Well, it was not a salary position, but there was a concept that. Whatever you wanted, people gave you. Remember Gideon? Remember when Gideon is looking for the kings of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb, and he goes through Sukkos, he goes to different communities, and he says, give us bread. And they refuse to give him bread, but he says, when I come back, I'm going to whip you with thorns. So there was this, and he did. And Sukkos was destroyed, if you remember. So there was this concept that essentially a king, although he wasn't a melech, but as a shofet, the community was responsible to give him whatever he needed in the performance of his job. So there was no salary per se, but he basically had the ability to confiscate property if it was for a public need, not necessarily private.
I just want to make a correction to what I said before. I didn't read it correctly. The other cities of Yatnir were conquered, and they called other cities by this name because they were...
So those are not the same cities. This is really what the Radak says. These are different cities that have been occupied. Okay. The Radak says they're not the same as Chavos. Okay.
Shouldn't call
me
lame thinking they were.
Okay. All right. Now the next segment of Pesukim, really 10 Pesukim, are very interesting. We talk about the Jewish people doing evil in the eyes of Hashem, worshiping the Baalim and the Ashtaros. The Elohei Aram, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon is in Lebanon, right, Sidon, the Elohei Moab, the gods of, we're really getting all geographical circular, we're going north and east and south and west, right, because Aram is north, Aram is northeast, Sidon is northwest, Elohei Moab is southeast, Elohei Bnei Amon is also southeast, Elohei Plishtim are southwest, so you've covered the entire compass of idolatry that the Jewish people are being exposed to. The Yazvu es Hashem, and they have forsaken God, Hashem, they didn't worship him. And the Pasuk talks about God having Charon Af, anger and fury, and the two enemies by Yim Kareng. Yim Kareng literally means he sold them, but it's used here to mean he delivered them in the hands of the two great enemies, which are Plishtim, which are coming from the southwest, and Bnei Amon, which come from the east. Again, the origin of Plishtim is actually very complicated. We talked about it once. Ammon and Moab, we do have a clear origin in the Torah 4. Ammon and Moab are descended from Lot, right? When Lot had incest with his two daughters. And of course, the two daughters, we are told, were mechavin l'shem shamayim. And it is very important to recognize that the Torah, in a sense, regards their acts, although as a despicable act, but it regards them with a certain amount of compassion for their good intention. They thought after the destruction of Sodom that nobody was alive anymore, that they were the only ones who could propagate the world. So the Bechira, the older daughter, got Lot drunk, and she conceived. And then the next day, although Lot got drunk, but on the other hand, after Lot saw what happened with the Bechira, he still drinks the next day, so he's considered accountable. And then the Tzeira, the child from the older daughter is called Moav, which is Me'av, from the father. And the child of the younger daughter is called Ammon, or Ami, Ben Ami, the child of my people. The Gemara makes the point that because younger daughter is a bit more reticent, a bit more modest in what she calls her child, so technically we treat Ammonites a little bit better than we treat Moabites. Now it's true that both nations, if they convert, may not enter the Jewish fold except for the female converts and not the male, but the halacha is that when the Torah prohibits war against Moab, with Ammon it adds, don't wage war and don't cause them trouble. So it says that for a Moabite, you don't wage war, but you can cause them trouble, you can cause them inconvenience. For Ammon, see, it's very interesting, it's really kind of a paradox, it veers to extremes. On one hand, we have such a revulsion for Ammon and Moab that they cannot enter the Jewish fold. On the other hand, we have prohibitions against waging war with them. In other words, it's a total hands-off attitude. Do not welcome them, do not bother them. It goes that way. Just separate from them. Which is unique, because even Amalek, which we're supposed to destroy, if an Amaleki converts to Judaism, they're allowed to join the Klal Yisrael. Ammon, that we are not allowed to afflict at all, they cannot join.
But these tribes are no longer existing. So that's right. It's relevant to today.
As a practical matter, yeah. We don't know who they are, or they're not even no longer existing, or they're simply intermingled.
Is that
I'm sorry.
Defensive war, or just offensive?
Which one?
What kind of war may not rage?
Offensive. Okay. Offensive. Yeah, defensive. You can always do.
Rabbi, you said that they thought no one else was alive then.
Right.
But they fled to Zoar. You know, the Malachim didn't destroy stone until they weren't their people and so on?
Yeah, but if you remember, what happened was, the Malachim originally told Lot to go to the mountains. And Lot said, well, can't I live in Zoar? It's a nice little city. So Lot and his daughters go to Zoar, where there are people. But then, it says, they fled to the mountains. It doesn't say why exactly, but apparently it was so close to the fire that Lot and his daughters were frightened. And they went to the mountains, which of course is exactly where the angels told them to go anyway. So presumably what happened was, after they fled to the mountains and they still see all the smoke and the fire, the very reason they fled from Zoar is because they were afraid Zoar was going to be destroyed. So at that point, the daughters made their mistake. So that's the origin of Ammon and Moab. Now remember again, just to recount, because it's going to be very important for Perek Yud Aleph, to recount, we have to go back in Lech Lecha to the Bris Ben Absarim, the covenants that God made with Abraham, promising to him and his descendants the land of Eretz Israel. And he enumerates 10 nations. He promises Abraham the land of 10 nations. 7 of the nations are familiar to us. The 7 nations are the 7 nations that inhabited Canaan. But in addition, he mentions 3 other nations whose origins are obscure, the Cani, Kenizi, and Kadmoni. Cani, Kenizi, and Kadmoni, the Eretz of Eser Amin, 10 nations. Chazal identify the land of the 10 nations as the land that was given to Edom, Ammon, and Moab. other words, so the way it works is the following. Edom, of course, is Esav. Esav is descended from Abraham. Esav is Abraham's grandson. Ammon and Moab, although they're not descended from Abraham, but in effect, Lot was really Abraham's, not only Abraham's nephew, but in a sense, Abraham's adopted son. So we regard Ammon and Moab as a descendant of Abraham, which means HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Abraham, I am giving to your children, or your spiritual descendants, the land of the ten nations. However, when Moshe comes into Eretz Israel, he's only allowed to conquer the land of the seven nations, which means, if you recall, it says in the book of Devarim that Hashem tells Moshe, do not wage war against Esav, because the land that is given to Esav is theirs for now. Do not wage war against Ammon and Moab, because I have given their land to the children of Lot. So the concept is that Lasid Lava, when Mashiach comes, we are told that the Jewish people will also have the land of the ten nations, which includes Ammon and Moab, which is the east bank of the Yarden, and also Esav, which is really south of the Dead Sea. It's kind of in Saudi, northern Saudi Arabia. That would be the expanse of the boundaries. Now, the thing is, the only exception to this pattern is the land of Sichon and Og that was conquered by Bnei Israel in the last year of Moshe Rabbeinu's life, and that was given to the Shvatim of Reuven, Gad, and Chatzi Shevet Menashe. But if you recall, the Torah itself says this, the land originally belonged to Moab, but it was conquered by Sichon, the king of Amori, who of course is one of the seven nations. And once it was conquered by Sichon Melech HaMori, the Jewish people were able to conquer that land. We're going to see that part of the argument that Ammon is making to the Jews is, you stole our land. And the Jewish response is, I didn't steal your land. The land was stolen from you by Sichon. But once it became Amorite land, you see, once it became Amorite land, we're allowed to have it. So it is important that you get a sense of which nations we were allowed to conquer and which not. And it's not that Hashem really deferred his promise to Abraham, because the promise to Abraham was that your descendants will have the land of the ten nations. And since we treat Ammon and Moab as at least spiritual descendants of Abraham through Lot, and we treat Esav as an actual descendant, so in effect, that promise was kept, but it did not move over to Bnei Israel till the days of Mashiach. Now, that's the origin of Ammon. That's fairly clear. The origin of Plishtim, who are the Plishtim, is a bit uncertain, because the Plishtim are not identified as the nation of one of the seven nations who inhabited Canaan. So who are they? Of course, remember that the very name Palestine comes from Plishtim, so they were the most powerful of the nations. Well, the only reference to Plishtim, the first reference to Plishtim, but of course, you find that the Plishtim were hanging around Eretz Yisrael for a very long time. I mean, in Avraham's time, there was Avimelech, right, the same name as Gideon's son, Avimelech, Melech Plishtim, Avraham went to Eretz Plishtim, etc. And we also find that clearly the land of Plishtim was regarded as Eretz Yisrael, because Yitzchak, who is not allowed to go to Egypt when there's a famine, because Yitzchak cannot leave the land of Israel, because he's a korban, that's why his wife has to be found by Eliezer. But nevertheless, Yitzchak does go when there's a famine to the land of the Plishtim. So the land of the Plishtim is clearly Eretz Yisrael. It was clearly recognized there. So who are the Plishtim? So it says in Parshas Noach, when it talks about the 70 nations, talks about Cham. Cham had a son, Mitzrayim, which is Egypt, right, the founder of Egypt. This is in Bereishis Perek Yod, Pasuk Yod Gimel. Mitzrayim, Yavad, Esludim, Anamim, Lohavim, Naftuchim. These are people who became nations. Pasrusim, Kasluchim. Then it says, Asher Yatsu Misham, Pelishtim, V'yes Kaftorim. So apparently what the Torah says is Yeah, Rashi says that the Plishtim are the progeny of two nations, Pasrusim and Kasluchim. Okay, in other words, from the Pasrusim, again, we know nothing about those nations, but from the Pasrusim and the Kasluchim came forth a nation called Plishtim. Now, Pasrusim and Kasluchim are described as progeny of Mitzrayim. So this would suggest, at least, that according to this reading, according to Rashi's reading, there are different readings of the Pasuk, that the Plishtim are of Egyptian origin, and they found their way via boat to the Mediterranean coast. That they are, in fact, of Egyptian origin, or at least of Mitzrayim origin.
It's saying somewhere that they came out of
so. Right, so the question is, it does say in Amos, that I took the Plishtim Mikaftor. But again, that is, now Kaftor is defined as, again, it's either Crete or Sicily or Cyprus. There are different interpretations of what Kaftor is, but it's known to be an island, Corfu. Now, it depends how you interpret it. Some interpret the word in Bereshit, which says, Sher Yatsu Misham Plishtim V'es Kaftorim, that you read it, Asher Yatsu Misham Plishtim, in other words, it's Pasrusim Kasluchim V'es Kaftorim Asher Yatsu Misham Plishtim. You move around the words, so that would make the Plishtim also a progeny of Kaftor. Others say, no, that the Plishtim are in fact Egyptian, but they were enslaved and captured by the Kaftorim and were liberated, which actually makes sense, because if you look at the sequence in the verse of Amos, Hashem is describing the different people I've liberated. I've taken Yisrael mi Mitzrayim, I've taken Plishtim mi Kaftor. So actually that suggests that Kaftor was not the origin of Plishtim, but rather the Kaftorim, which might be defined even as the Etruscans, had captured the Philistines who eventually freed themselves. So the truth is, who the Plishtim are is actually not very clear at all. Rashi's explanation is the Plishtim are descended from Mitzrayim, and as a result, they are from Cham, which is the same father as all of the nations of Canaan, but Cham had several children. Cham had Canaan, who is father of the nations of inhabited Canaan. Cham had Mitzrayim, and the Plishtim belonged to the Mitzrayim branch of the family, rather than the Cham branch of the family. But according to this, they are not a Semitic people. At all. They don't come from Shem, they only come from Chav.
Why does the name Palestine stick in terms of Israel? Was it the Romans?
Yeah, well, the reason is that the Romans gave it the name. The main Roman settlements were along the Mediterranean coast. We have Gaza and Ashkelon, and those were the Philistine cities. And they were still known as Philistine cities, so they called the whole area Palestine. Yeah, that's true. I mean, that's true. But the Philistines were still known to be the ones who were the mightiest occupying power. They didn't want to call it Eretz Yisrael. I mean, that would be, they were kind of, just like Saddam Hussein calls himself the successor to the Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe the Romans wanted to consider themselves the successor to the Philistines and the Palestinians. Of course, today, Philistine is used to mean uncouth, uncultured persons called the Philistines. But actually, the truth of the matter is, I mean, they were tough people, but in terms of a culture, they actually did have a culture. I mean, they were more cultured than some of the things would have in Canaan. So if someone needs to be used to be Philistine, okay. But these were the two enemies, and it describes them Vayiratsu, Vayirotsutsu, Espinei Yisrael. Okay, Roetz, or Lirotz, is to break. Vayirotsutsu, we actually have in this week's Parsha where it talks about Vayisrotsutsu Habanim Bekirba. They were fighting. But here, Vayirotsutsu Espinei Yisrael refers to, it doesn't refer to a fight. A fight connotes two people are fighting. But Vayirotsutsu means they were one way. They were levying blows and hits on Bnei Yisrael. Starting that year, what is that year? That year is the death of Yair. And that lasted for 18 years, etc. All of the Bnei Yisrael in the west bank of the Yarden, I'm sorry, what's that? It's called Bnei Yisrael, Asher B'Avra Yang B'Eretz HaMori, Asher Begila. In other words, the attacks here seem to be focusing on the Ammonites, because the Ammonites started by attacking the Jews who lived on the east bank in Gilead, which is the land of Amori. Okay, this is important, which means in Eiver HaYarden you have Ammon and Moab, but the Jewish people are not living in the land of Ammon and Moab, they're living in the land that was conquered from Sichon Melech Amori, but the Ammonites were attacking them. And not only that, but they crossed the Yarden, Vayavru b'nei Ammon es HaYarden, lehilachem, to wage war, also against Yehuda and Binyamin, that's around Yerushalayim, in Beis Ephraim, that's the hill country north of Jerusalem, that is the tribe of Ephraim, Vatetzer Yisrael Ma'od, and they were greatly afflicted. And they pray to Hashem, and they say, Chatanu lach, we have sinned, we have forsaken our God. Now Yud Aleph says, Vayomer Hashem o B'nai Yisrael, God spoke to B'nai Yisrael. What does it mean, God spoke? This is a fairly unusual phrase. The Radak says, whenever it says Vayomer Hashem el B'nai Yisrael, except for Matan Torah, Revelation, God normally does not speak directly to large numbers of people. So normally, Vayomer Hashem is through an emissary of God, through a Novi, through a Shaliach, that God says from Egypt, from the Emori, from Ammon, from Plishtim, from the Sidonim up north, and from Amalek, they have always oppressed you, you have cried unto me, and I have saved you. And yet now you have forsaken me. So therefore Hashem says, Lo osif lo shias. I will not save you anymore. Hashem is fed up, he says, I've done enough. I will not save you anymore. L'chu v'zaku Elohim asher b'chartem bam. Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Hema yoshiu lachem b'yeis tzaraschem. They will save you in your time of trouble. So Hashem is being sarcastic. Hashem is basically saying, turn to the gods of your choice and let them save you. So what do B'nai Yisrael say? They respond, Vayomu B'nai Yisrael al Hashem, Chatanu, we have sinned. Asei atal lanu, kechol atov b'yeinecha. Do to us whatever you want to do to us. Achatilenu na hayom zeben, save us. So what are they saying? Basically says, do anything you want to us, but save us. Just give us, you can imagine the way a child might, or an adult for that matter, might say, just one more chance. Just one more time. We accept everything. We promise we'll never be bad again. But save us. Now the pasuk does say, "V'yasiru es Elohei haneichan mikirvan," and they indeed removed the foreign gods from their myths. "V'yavdu Hashem," they served Hashem. And here the pasuk has a very beautiful phrase, difficult to translate. "V'tiktzar nafsho ba'amal Yisrael." Literally, this means his soul was short because of the travail, almost toil, of Yisrael. So, what does that mean? The word v'tiktzar nafsho is used in a few places. It can refer sometimes to a very literal. Right? If you remember, lo shamu al Moshe, when Moshe goes to B'nai Yisrael and he tells them, time to leave, God has sent me to be your emissary. So it says, lo shamu al Moshe. They did not listen to Moshe, mikotzer ruach, because of a short, here it says kotzer nefesh, but it says kotzer ruach, shortness of breath, or shortness of spirit, miavoda kasha. So shortness of breath, or shortness of ruach, and nefesh actually are synonyms to some degree, because ruach often means the soul. That it refers to the concept that your soul is too small to contain what you're being told. You're not ready to receive it. We imagine the soul as having to receive a certain message, and you can't receive it. You're too depressed, you're too busy, you're too overworked, you're too overwhelmed. You can't even hear it, because the concept is, in that case, even if somebody's a slave, at least they have a routine. They know what they're going to be doing. But to all of a sudden dump something into their lap, you're going to be free, and you're going to arrange it, and it creates dangers and new perils and new responsibilities. You're not ready to receive it. Well, here, the Mefarshim say a very beautiful explanation, that
it's hard to understand in the spiritual sense, but although God was essentially had to stop you anymore, but God's soul could not absorb the suffering of Bnei Yisrael. There was a kotzer ruach because of that amal. It was too much for God to bear, and as a result, God forgave the Jewish people. That's right. But the concept is the opposite. In other words, v'tikter nafsho means God couldn't bear the suffering anymore. Actually, I saw that when I came across...
But also they did shuva,
but in a way, God seemed to have said, I'm not going to help you anymore. That seems to say, no matter what. When they did shuva, broke down. I saw, Taka, that someone said that there was a rav in the Piazetzner Rebbe, very, very outstanding and amazing figure. He was one of the last Hasidic Rebbes in the Warsaw Ghetto. And in the middle of the Warsaw Ghetto, he would give shiurim and shmuzim to encourage people. And we have writings of his that were written. I mean, he would write something and would say, I'm writing this on the day that I lost my wife and five children. Or he would say, I'm writing this as the building next to me has just fallen. And really things like heart-wrenching things. And so we have shmuzim that he would give on Kippur Rosh Hashanah, right in the middle of everything. And he writes, he quotes a Medrash in Eicha. The Pasuk in Eicha says, "B'mistarim tibcha nafshi," in the hidden depths my soul cries. And he brings a Medrash where the Medrash says, when Hashem wanted to cry over the Korban, Malachi Asharis told him he can't cry. And Hashem said, if you don't let me cry, I will go to a place where you can't find me. There I will pour out my grief. And that is the meaning of the pasuk, the mistarim tibcha nafshi. So there's actually a story. They say that when a certain gadol in Yerushalayim died, when Kubal died, a kabbalist found a key. And nobody knew where the key fits. And eventually they discovered there were 10 people in the city who had a key. This was a key to a chamber outside of Yerushalayim. Which was the place where supposedly that's the mistarim, that's God's hidden place where he cries, and there were tens of people who cry with Hashem over the Korban. But he writes in the middle of the Holocaust, he says that if God is infinite, then God's suffering is infinite. In other words, during the Holocaust, during these things, God's suffering was even greater, immeasurably so, than the suffering of everyone who lost. And he says, God has to hide, because if the world were to somehow sense the enormity of God's suffering, the world could not exist. It would explode. It just wouldn't. He has to keep it inside. Imagine, let's say, a parent sometimes has to keep grieving inside because you have children, you have other responsibilities. You keep things inside. And he says, God had to keep it inside because the suffering would have been more than the whole universe could have borne. So he said, this is what the pasuk says. God... And look at it. God is infinite. What is the nefesh of Hashem? God's neshama, God's spirit, whatever that means, was too small to bear the suffering that God felt. But how big is God's neshama? I mean, this is infinite. And yet the suffering was greater than that. And as a result, we had to have rachmanis for Bnei Yisrael. So you see the enormity of Hashem's love. Now, as a halachic matter, the Rambam does lay down the very important rule that even when a prophet decrees that evil shall befall you, a prophecy for evil can always be annulled. There is no such thing as an absolute prophecy. In fact, that's what the Rambam says when you test the Navi. Somebody comes and says, I'm a Navi. So how do I know he's a Navi or not? So you have to establish your credentials. So the Rambam says the way you test the Navi is by a Navi predicting things, and those things come to pass. And the Rambam says the Navi has to have a 100% success rate. The Rambam says, not like the astrologers who are sometimes right. How many people go back and check these astrological predictions a year later? It'd be interesting to see, will some of them happen? Anybody can guess right some of the time, but it has to be 100%. But it has to be 100% in the case of a Navi. But the Rambam makes the point that the only way a Navi can be tested is if he predicts that a good thing will happen and the good thing doesn't happen. Hashem does not take away good things. But if the Navi says a bad thing shall befall you, and a bad thing does not happen, that does not prove that the Navi is untrue, because Hashem in his rachamim will always annul the evil. Remember, that's the story of Yonah. Yonah did not want to go to Nineveh because Yonah was afraid, you know, I'm going to tell them they're going to be destroyed and they'll do tshuva and nothing will happen and I'll look like an idiot. Well, that's one pshat. One pshat, he was worried about himself. The other pshat is he was worried there would be a musr for Bnei Yisrael. Gee, Nineveh does tshuva so quickly and Bnei Yisrael don't do tshuva. But whatever it is, it's predicated, the story of Yonah is predicated on this point that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is nicham al hara'ah, which literally means he regrets the evil. And you may say, well, how can God regret? How can God regret? Does God change his mind? Is God influenced by emotions? Right, there's always a problem. And apparently we have to understand it, that that God really didn't change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. But rather, when God says, I will not help you anymore, he means that if we were to apply to justice, you would not be deserving of help. But God is never foreclosing the attribute of mercy. In other words, when God says, I'm there's the lens of din, and the lens of mercy. Now, God doesn't say, I'm never going to change my glasses. God says, looking at you in this way, you will die. You deserve to die. But that does not foreclose the ability to invoke the Midah of Hashem's, Hashem's Rachamim. So, Vayinachem, which means he regretted, is really just in terms of human perception. And that's the same thing as a particular nasa, Yamo Yisrael.
I find this pretty scary because if you say, I mean, the Navi describes the worship of Avodah Zarah as if it was rampant, and you say, and you told us that it was really not rampant at all. Most of Bnei Israel were not worshiping, and here we get such a grudging kind of forgiveness. I'm not grudging in the negative sense, but in the sense that Hashem Yisroel did not want to forgive them. And I say to myself, you know, if you look at our generation, or what we live in, how do we dare look at Yom Kippur assuming forgiveness? I mean, we're not going to the lengths of tshuva that it looked like. This looked like a whole nation set themselves in very concrete ways. How do we...
Well, you know, again, you also have to understand that the very fact that they had Nevuah, they had these direct communications with God, they had the Mishkan and Shiloh, they had certain spiritual forces that we don't have, that also creates accountability, that creates a greater degree of accountability. For example, the Chazon Ish says, very interesting halacha on how to deal with non-religious Jews. Now, in the Gemara, there are halachas dealing with Russia. A person who refuses to obey the Torah, there are certain disabilities that are attached to that status. And the Chazon Ish says that in order to be a Rasha, it's not enough. So obviously, a person who doesn't know is not a Rasha. But we're talking about, even if a person knows the halachas and violence, So you're talking about intentional. Chazanish, in order to be classified as a Rasha, he has to be a person that has refused to accept Tochacha, that he's been given rebuke, and he refuses to acknowledge. The Chazanish says that in this day and age, there's no one who knows how to give proper Tochacha. Therefore, nobody can be classified as being post-Tochacha. Because Tochacha doesn't mean... Rebuke is an awful translation. Rebuke actually means to insult someone. But we mean to chastise, which is not so good either. But Lauchiach, literally, Tochacha, so there's a mitzvah in the Torah, Lauchiach Tochiach Hefanisacha, you shall give rebuke. If you see somebody doing something wrong, you're supposed to try to correct them. But really... And in fact, the curses in the Torah is called the Tochacha. But really, what Lahochiach means is not to rebuke, but it means to demonstrate. A Hochacha is a proof. He's the Rabbinic Hebrew. So Lahochiach, Hochiach Tochiach HaSamisacha means demonstrate to the person why what they're doing is wrong. Now, how do you demonstrate to a person? You don't necessarily demonstrate by chastising or criticizing. That's why rebuke is not such a good word. There are many ways to demonstrate by example, etc. But Chazon Ish says, Tochacha is the most delicate and difficult of mitzvahs. And what am I supposed to, if I have someone of my students mowing the lawn on Shabbos, what am I supposed to do? Just tell them every Shabbos, don't do it? I mean, what am I supposed to do? Maybe I should invite them to my house, right? There are many different ways. But that's what Chazon Ish says. So, the point is this, the very fact that all of us are, or at least most of Klal Yisrael, is Kodem Tochacha, makes a tremendous difference. Remember, here they had Tochacha from another. We don't have that opportunity. Even among our greatest Gedolim, they acknowledge that we don't have the art of truly. Of course, the quality of Tochacha is Avas Yisrael. This is, everyone says that in order to be able to constantly help someone change, that person has to have a sense of an overriding love that you have for that person. That is the only way they will respond to any type of impetus of being changed. So, I mean, that would be partially in defense of the door, that you have to be achar tochacha if you don't have that. Okay. Alright, but anyway, then it goes on and it talks about Bnei Amon attacking, Bnei Israel gather to fight them, now they have confidence, and now the princes of Gilad, Gilad, remember, is east of the Yarden, say to each other, Mi ho'ish, who is the man, asher yachel u'vachem b'fnei Amon, who is able to wage war against Amon, Yiel l'rosh, he shall be the head of all Yoshvei Gilad. Now, see, here it's clear that in Pasuk Yud Ches, their offer of leadership does not refer to making somebody a shofet over all of the Jewish people. Rather, since the locus of the threat of Amnon is primarily east of the Yarden, although it did say that they were attacking west, but basically the people of Gilad decide to do something on their own. Now if you recall, at the end of Yeshua, this is an interesting problem. If you recall, Yeshua was very concerned before his death that the tribes east of the Yarden would somehow make themselves into a separate little kingdom. Remember, Yeshua was very insistent that they'd be combined into a single nation. And yet we find, this is really the second time, Gidon was essentially from Menashe, and he was made head of the East Bank. And now we're going to have Yiftach, who starts off as head of the East Bank. And some, unfortunately, even see that the reason Yiftach had a tragedy with his daughter, etc., part of it may have become because the two Shevatim should not attempt to be separate from the rest of Bnei Israel. So that's Pasuk Yud, sets the stage with the tshuva, and once we have tshuva, there is now an inner strength with the people to fight. As until this point, they couldn't even get an army together, because they felt they were powerless without God. Now that they have Hashem, they have the inner fortitude to try to make an army to defeat. Now they just need a leader. They need somebody that could be Moshiach. So, Perek Yud Aleph begins with Yiftach HaGiladi, Yiftach from Gilad. Again, he's from the tribe of Menashe. Was a Gibor Chayel, was a man of valor. Vehu ben Isha Zona. So again, here we have, he was the son Here we have Zona. Zona is translated normally as a prostitute, just like Rachav HaZona is Rachav the prostitute. The Targum Yainasan consistently translates Zona as Bidisa, which means innkeeper. Zona means Mocheres Mizona, it's one who would sell food. Some of course you say that does not displace the other meaning as well, because that was a common additional occupation of innkeepers, so it didn't even matter. But in either event, with the Benisha Zona, Vayolad Gilad es Yiftach. So it's interesting. Yiftach, so Giladi has two meanings. He was from the geographical area east of the Yarden called Gilad, and it happened to be his own father was called Gilad as well. Vatelev Eshes Gilad Lobanim, the wife of Gilad gave birth to many sons, but when the children of the wife grew up, they chased Yiftach out of the house, and they said, "You're only the son of a prostitute. You shall not inherit in our house." Now, keep in mind, of course, the halacha. All of this is not true. The halacha is even a mamzer. If a man, let's say, were to commit adultery with a married woman and have a child, the mamzer is his son. And if it is his son, a mamzer has equal inheritance rights. That's certainly not a wedlock child. Has equal inheritance rights with all other children. So to their concept that we're chasing you out because we don't want you to inherit our father's property is an aveirin. It's an impropriety. It is not something that's halachically recognized. But Yiftach suffers the pains of rejection. He is cast away by his own family. Was his father alive at the time? We don't really know. It says the children grew up. We don't know if the father was alive or not. Would the father agree? We're not really sure. But Yiftach runs away. You can imagine a man who's forced out of his home. He dwells in a land called the land of Tov. Here, we're not told what this is. The land of Tov is defined by the Targum Yonasan as a land that is north of Gilad, which was even more fertile, some very fertile pasture lands. And we are told, as we were told about Gidda, that Yiftach seemed to have assembled a gang. He became a gang leader, seems the way they describe it. People assembled to Yiftach Anashim Reikim. Empty people, kids who had nothing else to do, kind of hung around with Yiftach. And the Pasuk says, when Ammon would have skirmishes, apparently Yiftach was involved. And when Ammon was attacking, the Ziknei Gilad, the truth is we're not really told with Yiftach here, because Pasuk Hay and Vav just say, as Ammon was fighting the Bnei Israel, the Ziknei Gilad, the elders of Gilad came to get Yiftach from the land of Tov. Why did they think Yiftach would all of a sudden be able to do this? We're not really told, but apparently what must have happened was that Yiftach, as part of his gang, was successful in various acts, maybe of terrorism against Ammon, and as a result they saw Yiftach as somebody that had the courage to be their shofet. So they come to him, and they say, "Lecha v'hayisa lanu l'katsin, be for us a katsin." Now here it's important to see the words here. What is katsin? Katsin means a leader, but usually katsin does not refer to a general leader. Katsin refers to a military leader, which means they're not doing exactly what they said at the end of Perek Yud. At the end of Perek Yud, they said, "Whoever shall be able to lead us in battle shall be a Rosh, shall be the head of all Yoshvei Gilad." They figured, whoever can lead us in battle should be our Shofet, should be our leader. But what happens is, you can imagine their chagrin a little bit. The only fellow who they feel is capable of leading them is this Yiftach, who's really a gang leader. So they're not really willing to offer Yiftach Rosh. And Yiftach may not even have known, this may have been a secret meeting. They're only offering Yiftach Katsin. In other words, be our general, and after we finish, you know, you'll go back to whatever you want to do. You see, that's why it says Katsin. Now, so Yiftach, first of all, plays hard to get in this sense. And Yiftach says, "What do you mean? You hated me, and you chased me from my father's house." Now, this is interesting. Why does he say you chased me? Yiftach was chased by his brothers. So, if you remember, this is very reminiscent of the famous Gemara and Gittin story of Kamsa, Bar Kamsa, that we read on Tisha B'Av. Right. Remember when the man had a friend who was Bar Kamsa, and he asked his friend, or he had a friend Kamsa, and he asked his servant to invite his friend, and the servant invited Bar Kamsa, who was his enemy. And he kicked Bar Kamsa out. Bar Kamsa was humiliated. He offered to pay, and he couldn't stay. And he said, since the rabbis were there, and they didn't protest, they acquiesced in my humiliation. So I'm going to do something that will ruin things. So then they went to the Romans, and he instigated various accusations. So here you can see the psyche of a rejected person. That Yiftach does not simply look at this as what his brothers did to him, but rather he looks at the whole leadership of Gilead that allowed this to happen to him, and he says, you kicked me out, you despised me, you didn't stand up for me when I was powerless and all alone, and now when you have a problem you want me to help you even though you never helped me. Right, he has this feeling of revenge.
Couldn't it be also that his brothers grew up to become...
It could be that at least among the Ziknei Gilead might be his brothers. That's another possibility. Now the Ziknei Gilead then said to Yiftach, Lachain, but now, Shafnu Elachim, we're coming back to you. Shouldn't you feel honored that the very people who thought you were so insignificant are now coming back to you? And then they say, Ayisa Lanu Larosh. They're upping, right. They're upping the ante. They're saying, not just the Katsin, but be our Rosh. And then Yiftach agrees, and he makes the point that he's agreeing on the second promise, not the first. And he says, if you return me to wage war against Bnei Amon, and God gives me victory, Anochi Eya Lochem Larosh. Not the Katsin only, I want to be the Rosh. And they promise him, kind of reluctantly, Hashem, Yeshemeh, and Hosseinu, may God adjudicate between us. In other words, may God punish us in lo kidvarcha, if not in accordance with your words, came as a solitude. Okay. So Yiftach goes with Ziknei Gilead, they make him. Now then it says, V'yasimu ha'am oso. So there was also a popular acclamation as Rosh Ula Katsin, for both. V'yidaber Yiftach is called the Baruch Hashem B'mitzvah. And Yiftach, now what is this? This phrase is a little difficult. And Yiftach spoke all of his words in front of Hashem in Mitzvah. Mitzvah was a high place where people would assemble on important communal occasions. But what did Yiftach speak lifnei Hashem? Yeah, so Rashi interprets that it just means the words, the discussion that he had with the Ziknei Gilead, he repeated to all of the Bnei Yisrael, and Lifnei Hashem just means in the presence of Nevi'im. In other words, there was a prophetic confirmation of his leadership. Okay. Now the next verses, from Pasuk Yud Beis to Pasuk Chafzayim, the next 15 verses, involves a negotiating stance that Yiftach, not really negotiating, but an attempt to talk out the differences with Amon. And, you know, we've already described what the halachic problem is here, what the dilemma here is. Amon claims that the reason they are attacking the Aver HaYarden, the land of the two tribes, is because the two tribes had stolen it because it originally had belonged to Ammon and Moab, who are co-nations. Yiftach's response is, we never conquered it from Ammon and Moab. We conquered the land from Sichon, Melech, Amori, and Og, who had taken it from Ammon and Moab. Therefore, we have the right to this land because we have not taken it from you. And the general boundaries are, the land of Sichon and Og runs from Nachal Arnon to Nachal Yabok. Imagine, you have the Yarden runs into the Yam HaMelech, runs into the Dead Sea. Nachal Arnon is a river that runs from the middle of the Dead Sea eastward. Okay, Yabok is around 20 or 25 miles from the northern tip up the Yarden. So you have that area of around 40 miles from Nachal Arnon to Nachal Yabok. South of Arnon still belonged to Moab, and north of Yabok still belonged to Ammon. the land between Yabok and Arnon was the land that was seized from Sichon Melech Amori. And that is the land that Amon is claiming should be given back to them. Okay, I think that's what the map should show you. So the pasuk says, Yiftach sent Malachim, Yiftach sent messengers to the king of Naaman saying, why are you fighting in my land? And verse 13 says, the Melech Naaman says to the messengers of Yiftach, Yisrael took my land, Ba'alosomi Mitzrayim, May Arnon the Ad HaYabok, from the Arnon in the south to the Yabok in the north, Ad HaYarden, up until the Yarden. Of course, this doesn't explain why Amon is also attacking Yehuda and Binyamin. That doesn't explain that, but at least they're dealing with that local skirmish. The Ata, Hashiva has said B'shalom, give it back in peace, and I won't have any problems. So that's Amon's demand. The Yosef owed Yiftach, so Yiftach sends a second group of messengers. Vayomer lo komar Yiftach, lo lakach Yisrael as Eretz Moav as Eretz Binyamin. So first of all, Yiftach is adding an important point. And that is, even if we assume that the Jewish people took the land from the original owners, nevertheless, it's not going to be Ammonite land. Some of it is Moabite land. In other words, Arnon until Yabok is small. So Yiftach interposes that. We didn't take the land from Moab and Ammon, which means, why are you claiming it all anyway? You're only Ammon. But then he says, Ki ba'alosim Mitzrayim, and when they went up to Mitzrayim, the Yisrael traveled in the Midbar, on the Yam Suf, they came to Kadesha. Again, this is describing how Hashem told them that they can't even cross through. Remember, that's why the Torah says a Moabite cannot marry into the Jewish people because they refused to give us food and water when all we wanted was to cut through their land to get to the Yarden. So we had to circle. Remember, we're coming from Mitzrayim. We had to go south of the Dead Sea, but very south. We had to circle the land of Edom that is south of the Dead Sea. We had to keep on going north, across into Moab, etc. And what he's saying is, not only did we not conquer the lands of Ammon and Moab, we were not even allowed to enter their lands without their permission. And we circled the land of Esau, that's south of the Dead Sea, the land of Moab. Vayavo, this is verse 18, Vayavo mi Mizrach Shemesh the Eretz Moab. We are east of Moab. Vayachanun bi Aver Arnon. And we were now on the other side of Arnon. Remember, Arnon now is the northern boundary of Moab. In other words, the land from Arnon to Yabok was taken over by Sichon. So the Jewish people said, we crossed the Arnon, and we're now northeast of Moab. And then we asked Sichon to let us go through, and he didn't let us. We waged war against Sichon, etc. And Pasuk Chafbeis tells us we inherited the land of the Amori from Arnon to Yabok, from the Midbar ad HaYarden. So, Arnon is the southern boundary. Yabok is the northern boundary. Yarden is the eastern boundary. And the Jordanian deserts, the Jordanian desert is the western boundary. That is the land of Sichon that was conquered by Bnei Yisrael. And this land was taken over from the Moabites by Sichon, not by Bnei Yisrael. And therefore, Pasuk HaGimel says, if God has dispossessed the Amori because of the Jewish people, you should get it. And he says kind of sarcastically, hello, Eis Asher Yorishcha Kamosh Elohecha Oso Tirsh. The God of Moab and Ammon is a God called Kamosh. So Yiftach's argument is, whatever land your God Kamosh will get for you, you can get to keep. You lost the land because of Sichon. The Jewish people waged war against Sichon. Hashem gave it to us. And why should you get the benefit of our conquest? Then he raises some precedents. Alright, so that's argument number one. So argument number one that Yiftach has is an argument based on the fact that we did not take it from you, Sichon took it from you. and God delivered it us into our hands. Therefore, it shouldn't be yours. Argument number two is like a statute of limitations, because he's going to make the point that the Jewish people have already been occupying this land for 300 years, and there was never a Moabite claim that the land belonged to them. But it was Moab acknowledged that they had forfeited the land to conquest. And he shows, are you better than Balak? Balak was the king of Moab, and Balak hated the Jewish people. Balak hired Balaam to curse the Jewish people. But Balak, this is actually the only place we know this, Balak never staked the claim to the land of Sichon and Og. Okay, that's kind of a statute of limitations. And here it mentions that they had settled there 300 years. Now, Rashi says the 300 years is very important because this teaches us that that Yiftach became a Shofet 300 years from the time the Jewish people settled in Eretz Yisrael. Now, the reason that's important is if you add up all the years of the Shoftim that are given with all the years of servitude, of conquest, you get a number that is larger than 300 years. And Rashi says, this is how Chazal know that some of the years of conquest overlap with the years of the Shoftim. Now, actually, your solution would be a solution as well, but maybe some of the years of the Shoftim overlap. But Chazal's interpretation is that to get 300 years, there's a certain amount of overlap in the years. Okay. So Yiftach has two arguments. Yiftach's primary argument is, we didn't take it away from you, we took it away from Sichon. His other argument is, your nation has waived their claim for the lands by not seeking it for hundreds and hundreds of years. But we are told the Ne'amon did not listen. And verse 29 tells us that Yiftach was inspired by the Spirit of God, that's a spirit of courage. He crossed into Gilad, and he went to Mitzpeh Gilad, the highest point, to gather an army. From Mitzpeh Gilad, he went towards Bnei Amon. So then we have the famous vow that he made. What time did I make that? Maybe leave this for next week. Okay, maybe we'll stop there. I have to go because this is a whole topic in itself. But of course, the famous vow is that I will, if God gives me victory, I will give to Hashem. Actually, he doesn't say I will sacrifice because that's going to be an argument. But he says, V'hayal Hashem, it shall be for God, V'halisihu Allah. Now that seems to be, and I will, normally that means I will bring it as a burnt offering. Okay, explicit. And then of course what happens is his daughter comes out. As you know, we'll discuss it in more detail next week. But first of all, it is absolutely clear that a vow for human sacrifice is a tremendously great sin. And a vow to sacrifice somebody is just null and void. It doesn't have to be carried out at all. So why does Yiftach have to carry it out? And second of all, it does say he carried out his vow, but that he sacrificed her. It was a machlokas. Many people say he put her in a convent, that he dedicated her to God, that she could never marry, etc. We'll discuss those different things. But either way, the point is this. Even if we say he didn't sacrifice her, he still didn't have to do anything. That was the problem. I mean, what he did was more than he should have done in any event.
Question about geography.
When
in Caribbean, I was associating Balan Hashem with Menashe, and Gilad is God. And how can we say
Well, Gilad is a large area. Sometimes Gilad refers to a specific geographical segment of Eber HaYarden. But sometimes, because it was the most fertile, all of Eber HaYarden, even Bashan, is called Gilad. So Gilad can refer to all of Eber HaYarden, not just a portion of it. I'm sorry, next week I will not be here.
Israel.